About it, you know, kids at school about 12 years old, they start to think about this subject, and it comes up 666, all this sort of stuff. And here's one of the actual texts in the Bible that deals with the subject. So we're actually going to be looking at it from the scriptures rather than from, you know, the fictionalized versions. This is the Bible. It gives an opportunity to think about it. Obviously, it is a difficult subject, so listen with spiritual ears to what has to be said, and let's get into it, shall we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a very well known, but one of the best selling Christian books that then became a Christian film is called Left Behind. Left Behind, and the basic thesis is that people whose faith is in some way, shape, or form inadequate or insufficient or incomplete, but when Jesus returns, they're left behind to suffer many things in this world until such time as, I suppose, their faith is completed, and then they eventually get rescued. But initially, there's this sort of period where they're all left behind. So I've kind of picked up on that title. Will you be left behind this morning? This book, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter of it that I spoke from last week, really touches on the whole matter of fellowship. But I think at the heart of this book is a real call for Christians to support each other, because life isn't easy. The world doesn't owe us a favor. Fundamentally, in this world, there's a spirit at work that is not open to Christ. In fact, positively hostile. Man wants to do things his own way, and Christ calls us to do things his way, and that's just the world as it now stands. So we have to support each other, because following, being a disciple of Jesus, is not it's not a walk in the park, and so we need each other. And sometimes this world, things can be very strained and difficult. We need to pull together. But what this first chapter revealed to us was that in the fullness of time, who we really are will be lifted up. The truth will come out. Judgment does come. Things don't just go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Nothing changes. Eventually, change will come. And Christ will come for his people. The truth will be seen and heard. And that was the message really coming out from last time. And this time, in the second chapter here, he really moves down into the trenches. He moves down into the heart of the subject, developing on that theme further. He's talking about the return of Jesus. You can see it there in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's very clear what the subject matter is. It's about the parousia. The word, Greek word parousia, is the Greek word for the coming, the appearing, the revealing of Jesus. And that's what we're dealing with this morning. And there's an urgency into this subject which you might not get if you're reading the New International Version, NIV, the Blue Church copy of the Bible. All the different translations of the Bibles have pros and cons. One of the downsides, in my opinion, of the NIV is it sometimes under-translates things. If you had a King James this morning, it wouldn't say, "I ask you concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers." It says, "We beseech you." It's a much stronger, more emotive bit of language. And I think when you look at the underlying Greek word there, it's not just, "I ask you, do you mind doing this for me?" Because it's a bit sort of, you know, "I beseech you." There's a sort of an urgency in his voice. Paul is concerned for the people he's writing to. And that comes over when you're reading it. And the thing that makes him concerned, the thing that puts urgency into his voice, is not the coming of Jesus. He's not stressed about the coming of Jesus. He's not concerned about that. The coming of Jesus is good news. What he's concerned about is that they don't quite understand it. And if you don't quite understand the coming of Jesus, if misconceptions come into your thinking, his concern is whether those misconceptions come to you because of people who don't know it any better than you, and they've told you, and you think they know something, and you end up being as ignorant as they are because you just take in what they've said, or whether they're deliberately trying to mislead you. The net effect, whether people are trying to mislead you or it's innocent or not, either way, our ignorance can be a little loophole and it can be exploited. That's the point. That's the point. The stuff we don't know is some of the most dangerous stuff in our lives. And people go around in their lives ignorant of things, unaware of things, or misunderstanding things, and half of our troubles come about through that. Because whether those misunderstandings have come about deliberately, people are trying to mislead us, or whether they just don't know any better themselves, if we're walking in the dark a bit, we're going to bump into something that's going to hurt. And that's what he's really concerned about, is that these people are getting stuff going into their head, and you can see that in verse 2. As you go down into verse 2, concerning the coming of Lord Jesus and the gathering to him, he beseeches you, don't become easily unsettled, don't become easily alarmed by some prophecy or reports or letters supposing to have come to us, because what's going to happen there? It's going to, if these pockets of ignorance stay there, it can unsettle your faith. It can do you spiritual harm. It can set you back. And the other problem here is that he's not just writing to an individual. This is not a one-to-one Bible study talking to a friend who's a bit susceptible. He's talking to a whole church. And you can see that whole churches, if there's an aspect of our understanding or of the gospel deficient in some area or another, that ignorance can be exploited to the detriment of the whole church. And it can compromise the witness of a group of believers. Because there's a blind spot. We've got to close these loops, and that's what he's doing here. He's closing a loop because he can see where this could set them off. They could end up in an anxious, unsettled, and alarmed frame. Imagine coming to a church congregation, and the basic impression you get from being in their meeting is just this profound anxiety and sense of alarm in the congregation. That's not the peace of Jesus, is it? That's not the joy of the Lord. They're just like really frightened. So it could really affect their church. You know, Paul is a church planter, and he's been going around from place to place on the mission that he's been sent out to do. And previously we saw how he went to a place called Galatia, and in Galatia he started a church. And very soon after he started the church, people came to the church, and they came with a lot of authority. They come from Jerusalem. And they had all the credentials and the badge and the PhD, I don't know what, but whatever it was about them, there was something very authoritative about them. And they were teaching the church, these young Christians in Galatia, that unless they were circumcised, not putting too fine a point on it, they couldn't be saved. Which is nonsense, right? But it sounded so plausible, because they spoke with such authority, and they'd come from the right theological seminary and all the rest of it. They had all the credentials. And I thought, yeah. But the consequence was for them, it unsettled their faith. They suddenly thought that the gospel that they received, the good news of Christ they received, wasn't enough. Or maybe we need to do a little bit more. Maybe we need to start working. Maybe. And they lose their peace. And once you've lost your peace, where's the joy? Where's the good news? Where's the praise? And that's what he's concerned about in Galatia. And this is happening in this church in Thessalonica. So if you can see this is a pattern, you can be sure that this is the sort of thing that can attack churches today. This is just how it works. There's persecutions, more kind of outward material things, and there's the subtle things that come into church life. If they get a root in you, if they get a hold, it can do a lot of spiritual harm. It can turn the church into a cult or whatever. A church can just lose its peace. It can lose its joy. So it's like the situation in Galatia. The Galatians felt, as they listened to this preaching, I felt really incomplete. I thought I was a Christian. I thought, and then now I just feel like a second-class citizen somehow. And now this message is coming into the church in Thessalonica. It's a different kind of message, but the word is, you have been left behind. You're out of the loop. You're ignorant. The real stuff is going on over here somewhere. That's where you need to be. But you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. You're not in with the right people. And in some way, shape, or form, your faith is not good enough. Jesus has come, but he decided not to pay you a visit. Because to be honest with you, you're just not that important. It's all happening over there somewhere. And you're sort of a little backwater and bless you and all the rest of it. But that's where the real stuff is going on. Both times, in both cases, it's leaving Christians who have every reason in the world to be excited and confident. feeling unsettled, alarmed, unsettled, losing their confidence, losing their peace, losing their joy. And that is why he is concerned. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice in verse 1 there, going back to verse 1, when he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a little "and" following that. And our being gathered to him. He links these things two together. This is Marmite on toast, isn't it? They're both things just linked together. Jesus returns and we are gathered to him. He describes these two things as one single event. Let me tell you, when Jesus comes back, he's coming for you. You know, he died for you. He's not going to leave you now. At his return, you don't think he's done all this only just to leave you as a second-class, incomplete irrelevance. He gave his blood for your sake. He's coming back for you, and you will be gathered to him. That's the message. And that's good news. When we first moved into this area, I did something terrible. I was here at church, and everybody was chatting and drinking coffee after church, and we left, and we went over to get some lunch, and we sat down and all the rest of it. And it was after a while that I realized, and Isabella was only about, I don't know, 6 or 7 at the time, locked her in the church. She'd been in the creche. And you know what? When I realized what I'd done, I came back. She was in such a state. She thought she'd been left behind. You know, that's a terrible place to be. At the time, it was not funny at all. I was mortified. Mortified. You know, she's my daughter. I'm not going to leave her. I'm not going to say, oh, I've left back behind in church. I'm just, you know, not going to. I won't bother. She can stay there for another few hours. Christ died for us. He's coming back for us. He's coming back for us. You know, what the really good news is, I mean, the gospel that we have, and there are people today, aren't there? They're still prophesying today. There are people writing letters, and they're writing books, and they're making films, and they're doing all sorts of things today. And the net effect, when you taste the fruit of what they're saying, it leaves you unsettled, it leaves you anxious, it leaves you worried, it leaves you alarmed. It's still going on today, but you hear the gospel, you hear the good news about Jesus, and the effect on your soul is absolutely different. It settles you, it quietens you, it gives you peace, it gives you security, it gives you joy, doesn't it? Yes? Because the gospel rests on Christ's performance. Faultless performance of Christ. It doesn't rest on us. Right? If it's down to us, we're all in such problem. We have got such a problem on our hands. But it rests on him. And that's why we have joy. That's why we have joy. Because it's all about him. The gospel is good news. And that's why we've got a new life. Now, people believe all sorts of things. Have you noticed? People believe all sorts of things. And people don't necessarily believe the gospel. Believing is such a powerful thing, isn't it? Faith is such a powerful thing. If you believe something, that's just a compelling thing. Once you're locked into the complex of believing, it's like a tunnel. This is either what you believe or what it's not you believe. If you say to somebody who doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in heaven and doesn't believe in hell, and you say to them, you know, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you shall be saved. You'll be forgiven your sin. And if you call on him, if they don't believe there is a God and that Jesus exists and they have such a thing as sin and the Bible's a load of nonsense, you can talk about hell and heaven and try and shake them and disturb their emotions. It won't make the blind. Do you know why? Because they don't believe. You know, if you try and talk to somebody, if they don't believe what you're saying, it's like climbing up a glass wall. There's no handholds. There's no way of making any traction on them at all because there is zero faith. But if you talk to somebody who believes, it's different, isn't it? It's like a grip. It may be a weak grip. It may be a strong grip. It might be like a craggy wall. It might be just like one of those climbing walls with little bits of handhold. But if there's faith there, God has a hold on your life. And the matters of this world and the world to come and Christ and his glory and all this means something to you. And if you care, if you're concerned today, if you have faith today, that's a gift from God. Be encouraged what God has given you, because that, however weak or however strong you might esteem it to be, he has a grip on your life. He will never let you go. That's a gift from him. And he will come back for you. He will come back for you. You're not going to be left behind. Okay? Top point. Will I be left behind? The answer is no. You're not going to be left behind. I don't usually repeat things that I read on the internet. I made the mistake. I have a confession to make. I made a mistake of repeating something I read on the internet the other day, and I thought it was true and it wasn't. And so I'm now going to publicly make a correction, if I may. I was talking about an article I'd read in a newspaper online called Pakistan Today. Do you remember that? In which I noted that a congress, an Islamic congress, had presided over the matter of women. Do you remember I was talking about that around Easter time? In which a ruling had been made that women were fundamentally un-Islamic. Do you remember that? Somebody has pointed out to me subsequently that that was in the kind of satire section of the paper. And in fact, that was the Islamic newspaper lampooning and characterizing other Muslims of extreme views in the newspaper. In short, it isn't true. It didn't happen. It was a spoof. And I was mistaken. I was taking it. I believed something that wasn't true. I'm not saying that Islam has a particularly positive view of women, but that particular thing that I said, if anybody was here, it's not true. Okay? That's not what happened. It was a spoof and I got it wrong. Somebody pointed out to me and I'm glad. It's better, isn't it, to know when you've been wrong. Isn't it? Isn't it better just to say, I was wrong, I got it wrong, I believed a lie, but by the grace of God, now I can see the truth and walk in the light of it. But I read something else on the internet, and I think this is true. But will you believe me after I've said that? Give me a second chance. I think it's true that Satan calls us by our sin. Satan calls us by our sin. God calls us by our names. He loves us. He cares about us. And our sin is something that we're so conscious of, and Satan reminds us of it, doesn't he? And he drags us down. He wants us to define ourselves by that. Not who we are, not by our personal relationship with Christ, but our shortcomings, our failings, our inadequacies, our limited understanding, all this sort of thing. And he'd have us condemned and put to the back and put to the side, but God just keeps calling us by our names. I love the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, that voice, Mary, didn't even recognize him. He said, Mary, Mary. And he called her by name. He loves us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So that's my first point. He is coming for us. When he comes, he's coming for us. Did you get it? You're very quiet this morning. You all right? You're all right today. Hey? Still awake. Still awake. Good. That's fine, because I've got 9 more points this morning. So, verse 3. There's something else he wants them to know about. Obviously, he's emphasizing that Jesus is coming back for them, and not to be disturbed about that fact. But there's also something else that's going to happen, and this is where we get on to the whole matter of the Antichrist. There will be a little technical bit in the middle here, so you're going to have to be on your best game. Sit on the front of your seat. It'll help you a lot. They're comfy seats. Verse 3. He teaches that a rebellion will come first. Do you see that in verse 3? Something's going to happen before the return of Christ. The rebellion will come first. Now, there are all kinds of different rebellions, but this rebellion must be, in some way, shape, or form, something to do with a rejection, a fundamental rejection of the gospel, a rejection of Jesus as Lord, a defiance, a human defiance of God's sovereign authority in the world. Otherwise, it doesn't fit within the context. There are many rebellions in the world. It's not just a political rebellion. It's intrinsic to the rejection of Christ. And he's saying that there's going to be this rebellion that will come first. So the point, I think, that comes across here, that Jesus is going to return and gather his people to himself. And likewise, people who reject the gospel and reject Christ, they will also be gathered together around their kind of king or their leader, and each one will have their day, and both events will be equally prominent. Jesus' victorious coming, his victorious appearing, and also there will be the disastrous appearing of the lawless one that will end up in destruction and doom. The doomed gathering of these people who've rejected the gospel. And I think that's set out here. It's this man, the man of lawlessness that we read about there in verse 3. He's described in the King James as the man of sin. He's talked about in the King James as the son of perdition, or here it's translated as the man doomed to destruction. Let's not be together. This is the Antichrist, isn't it? Yes? It's the Antichrist here. And it's quite interesting to know what Antichrist means. The little word anti there, if you're Italian, you use the word antipasti or something like that. It doesn't mean the antipasti doesn't, it's not against the main course. It's not the first dish you eat in the meal, and it's hostile to the main course that you eat afterwards. Anti means it comes before, it comes in the place of, it's what comes first. The Antichrist is somebody who presents themselves to the world as being Christ. It's an imposter. It's a pretender. Somebody makes a false Messiah. That's the point of what Antichrist is all about. And that's what Jesus taught about how these things would play out. So we've been in Mark's Gospel, haven't we, for a while. Mark chapter 13. Do you remember Robert Jones came to preach here, Mark 13? Very helpful sermon. It's on the internet. It's worth having a listen to if you didn't hear it. Or listen again. But in Mark 13 verse 6, Jesus warned that people were coming and they would say, "I am he." All right, people are going to present themselves to the world as being the Messiah, being the Savior, being the Deliverer, the one that we can trust, the one who God is blessing. And people will believe that, and they will pay for that mistake so dearly. That's what comes across, isn't it? You know, if you're somebody at these times when he's writing to the Thessalonians, there were people at that time who were believing that Jesus was Christ. And there were people around who were vulnerable because they'd rejected Jesus as Christ. And any minute now, it was possible that somebody could show up and people would believe that, no, this person is the Christ. And they'd go running after them into this false parousia, this false gathering. And instead of salvation being the end of that journey, it would be destruction. And the danger for Christians who've received Christ already, because he's writing to the Thessalonians about this, and they are believers, their danger is that they know that Jesus will return. And they could be duped into thinking that this person who appears is the Lord Jesus returned. And mistake it. Because you know that the coming of Jesus will be different to his last appearing. When Jesus came, he came riding on a donkey, didn't he? He came in peace. Remember the parable of the tenants when we were doing it here at the Mark Drama? He comes like this, doesn't he? To offer himself. And he's killed. That's not how the second coming of Jesus is going to be. Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as riding on a white horse, on a charger to conquer, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sword and shield, with blood dripping on his saddle. That's how Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, with bright red flaming eyes. And so it was possible, I suppose, that these Christians, young Christians that they were, could be convinced that some great warrior appearing in the Holy Land, appearing to come to judge and to rule and to reign, could this be Jesus? Could this be the return? And people were obviously saying yes. What a disaster if they'd followed. What a disaster. And rumours go around, don't they? Rumours go around, you know, the Lord's doing this over there, he's about to return over here, this is happening over here, have you heard what's going on over here? And people sell their belongings, they sell their cars and their houses, and they buy plane tickets, and they go over here, there and everywhere. I tell you, it goes nowhere, it's disaster, it's a disaster. When Jesus comes, he'll come for you. He'll come for you. But people ask, nothing's really changed. And this teaching here about the man of lawlessness, it's not Paul making it up. It's not his own individual unique slant on things. He's just telling them what Jesus taught the disciples. He's just passing it on. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, the book of Revelations. All the evangelists deal with this subject. And Paul is just passing it on, what he's heard. I am he. I am he. People coming, pretending to be the Christ. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 6, you'll remember, again, perhaps from the Mark drama, or just hearing it preached, or your familiarity with the text, you'll know that this conversation about the coming of the Antichrist took place in the temple. So as Jesus was leaving the temple, the disciples were saying, oh, what a beautiful building this is, so fantastic. And he says, oh no, it's all going to be smashed to bits. Not one stone is going to be left standing on top of the other. And people will come saying, I am he. It's all in the context of the temple. And just like that, here in this passage here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, this person will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God and worshipped. He sets himself in God's temple. Do you see that? Where's it all happening? It's happening in God's temple. So it's the same body of teaching coming across. So the event of the Antichrist will be centered in the temple. Can you see that? Can you see the point I'm making? Yes? What temple? What temple? Have you noticed that if you go to Jerusalem today, the place where is a mosque. There's a mosque there. That's not a temple, that's the mosque. Maybe we hear rumours that there are groups who are one day going to build candelabras and washing basins and blow up the mosque and rebuild the temple. I've seen some of the artefacts they're building to put in this new third temple if they ever get a chance. Honestly, they look like they're from Toys R Us. They don't really look like the sort of stuff that you read about in the Old Testament, the glory of these beautiful things that were made. So, is Paul and Jesus and the disciples and the Thessalonians, is it in their mind that this Antichrist is going to come at some time in the future in some rebuilt Tinker Toy version of the temple that will be built? Or what's in their mind? You tell me, what's in their mind? When they said temple to them, it will appear in the temple, what temple do you think they were thinking of? Which place? It was there. Right there, in those days, the disciples were looking at the very building when Jesus said about the temple. Jesus was talking about that temple. They were looking at that temple. Paul had grown up working in that temple. When he's talking, there's only one temple that's in his mind. The Thessalonians had grown up as Jews and had gone every year on pilgrimage to the temple. There's only one temple, and that's the place in Jerusalem. And right as he's speaking at that time, it's standing there in Jerusalem. I find it almost impossible to believe that this references to anything other than that temple that stood there that was destroyed in 70 AD. And that is a very, very long time ago. You can disagree with me, but that's what I believe. That this references to something that was there a very, very long time ago. And that's why, just for anybody who wants to hear it on record, who's ever read the Baptist Confession of Faith 1689? Come on, all of you, put your hands up. Shame on you. Thank you. Good. Good. There are one or two. It's fantastic, right? Baptist Confession of Faith 1689 is the founding document of the Baptist movement. It sets out the theology of the Baptists in the clearest possible terms. It does you such good to read it. Who is God? What is the church? All these sort of subjects. And under the subject of the Antichrist, it says the Pope is the Antichrist. The Pope is the Antichrist. I have to say, I love the Baptist Confession of Faith, but every time I have to sign it as a document to say, what do you believe? And sometimes I have to do that in the line of my work. I always say, I believe it, except that one line, which I think is fundamentally untrue. I do not believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, and I want to go on record as saying so, okay? He has been such a trouble. The office of the Pope has caused a great deal of trouble for gospel people. Right, the Catholic Church has preached error and heresy and a mixed message. It's preached the intercession of saints and purgatory and transubstantiation and all sorts of stuff. It's persecuted Bible Christians and thrown them into the flames even. Okay, am I profoundly sympathetic with that? No, I'm not. Do I think it's the spirit of Antichrist that's at work in the world? Yes, I probably do. But is the Pope the Antichrist? Absolutely not. He wasn't born in Bethlehem for a start, and the Bible clearly says that he should be. He wasn't raised up in Nazareth, as the Bible clearly makes sure that he must be. He's not a descendant of David, as the Bible makes clear he must be. He's not a descendant of Abraham. There's not one shred of evidence that the Pope could ever be a plausible candidate for Antichrist. Besides the fact that the temple where his appearing is supposed to come has been destroyed for nearly 2,000 years. So, here I stand, love me or hate me, I don't believe it's him. Okay? And I don't believe it's Gorbachev, I don't believe it's Stalin, I don't believe it's Napoleon, and all the other people that people have said, it's him. Somewhere, the test of what I'm saying is, somewhere between 50 AD or thereabouts when he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, in that 20-year period, either a rebellion took place there in which some very arrogant person presented themselves as being the Messiah, one who could be trusted and believed, or otherwise my thesis collapses or my understanding of the Bible collapses. But anybody who has any worth their salt, Bible history or basic world history, will know what happened in 66 AD is that the zealots in Judea and the Galilee rose up against the Romans. A mass rebellion took place. They seized the whole of Judea and brought it under their authority. They killed the Romans. They set upon Jerusalem. They captured Jerusalem. They captured the temple. They took control of the temple and they proclaimed an independent state. And the leaders of that rebellion proclaimed themselves to have the signs and the wonders attached to their ministries to vindicate that they were indeed God's messengers, and called all the people of Israel to rally to their support, and that this was the beginning of the Messianic Age. And then the Romans turned up, two legions, and they smashed them to bits. They flattened Jerusalem, and everybody died or was put into slavery. And that's in the history books. That's not in the Bible. You can read about it any place. I'll tell you what a writer, writing just after these events, said concerning those times. He said, for example, I'll just give you one example about one of those people, a man by the name of Menachem ben Yehuda, the Galilean, the grandson of Hezekiah, the leader of the zealots who had troubled Herod in earlier days. This man, Menachem, was a warrior. The war broke out, that's 66 AD. He attacked Masada with his band, armed with followers and weapons stored there. He proceeded to Jerusalem. He captured the fortress in Antonia, which is the fortress inside the temple complex. He overpowered the troops of Agrippa II, and emboldened by success, he behaved and proclaimed himself as king. And I know that these people, these Jews who were living in Thessalonica and all around the world, when they heard these things were happening, would have felt such a tug, such a pull on their lives. Maybe we should leave. Maybe we should join in. Maybe we should be part of this. Maybe this is the return of Jesus. Maybe this is the beginning of the kingdom and the new order. Maybe these leaders are of God. Maybe they thought they were being left behind while everybody's getting excited about the way things were going. Maybe they would be tempted. I'm sure they were. And there'll be things going on in this world that will tempt you to leave everything and to go and follow this voice and that voice and this movement and that movement. And you'll leave up your quiet, peaceful, settled confidence in who Jesus is and the fact that he is coming for you, and you will lose all that he's given you. And if they had gone, they would have been destroyed with them all. So does that mean, if I'm right, that the Antichrist has already appeared and it happened a very, very, very long time ago? Does that mean that we've been left behind and that Christ appeared and we're living in some post left behind period? No, that is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is these signs, these things that were going to come to pass have come to pass. All that is left is him. All that is left is the reality that one day he will return and he will gather us, both the living and the dead. You know, when Christ returns in First Thessalonians, the first letter he read to this church, they were concerned that some of their number had already died. You know, what happens when Jesus comes? What happens to the dead? He says the trumpet will blast and the dead in Christ will rise. When he talk about the gathering of ourselves unto him, it's not just that those who happen to be fortunate enough to be alive at the time when he comes. All of us. And all these rebels and pretenders and liars and deceived, and they will all face the judge. We will all see him. We will all see him. And the end will come. What comforts me about this is the fact that these prophecies that Jesus made in Mark 13, they have been fulfilled. Everything he said has happened. Won't those things that we have not seen happen too? If he says, believe on the Lord Jesus, if it's written, you shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, will it not happen? Everything else, he says, happens. The voice that says to the world, let there be light, and there is. Will it not happen that your sins are forgiven? If he has spoken, it is so. We have a pattern here, don't we? We have a pattern here on the reliability of God's word, and Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Now, I've got to move on towards a close here. Verse 6 through to 8 dealt with the danger is past. The danger is past. That doesn't mean there aren't dangers, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nobody and nothing. Jesus is Lord. So what about us? What are we going to do now? Verse 6 through to 8 speaks about restraining, doesn't it? There's a restraint. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but one who holds it back, verse 7, sorry, who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Do you see that in verse 7? He's writing to Thessalonians saying there's something holding this man and all his followers and all of that, something holding it all back. Holding back the tide of evil, the tide of rebellion, the tide of sin. There's something holding it back. Someone holding it back. It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? It's the Spirit of God at work. And it's the Word of God that has decreed these things. It's holding it back until the appointed times. And the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is working in the church, isn't he? He's filling people's hearts with faith to believe what Jesus has said about the situation, not what the world says about the situation. And not just to believe it, but to proclaim it. And the church in Jerusalem at the time when this has all been written, just before these events actually matured, there were thousands of believers in Jerusalem. Thousands. And what were they saying to those people who were beginning to be seduced and deceived into this whole idea of some independence movement? No, Jesus has said, don't believe it, don't go that way. Restraining the progress of the Antichrist. And it went on for year after year after year. And it's still going on in this world, isn't it? The voice of the church, the preaching of the gospel calls the world to account. It calls it out. It declares what is untrue. It says, this is a lie. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But when the church is gone, when the church falls silent, when the church is withdrawn, what have people got left? What else are they going to believe? What other options are open to them? They have nothing but a choice from the smorgasbord of lies. And the truth is that the church was upholding Jesus' teaching and that kept people from falling for the lie. But once you take the church out, and in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, as Jesus is speaking on the Olivet Discourse about these days, he says, the time will come when you are to leave Judea, flee and go to the mountains. You can speak for so long, you can restrain them for so long. I've given you an appointed time to preach, to teach, and to convict of sin. But there's a time when you are to leave them to their own devices. And if they don't repent, if they choose to believe the lie, I will deal with them. And that's precisely what happened. The church in Jerusalem, in the latter part, about 68 AD, left Jerusalem en masse, seeing what was coming, not believing the lies of these false teachers and prophets. They lived, they died. It's as simple as that. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, Jesus destroys him. Jesus destroys him. And verse 10, those who refuse to love the truth. What a lesson to us. To believe on Jesus. To believe on Jesus. I don't want to be destroyed. I don't want to believe a lie. I want, when he comes, to find that he should find faith. He should find faith. What a powerful word Jesus speaks. Remember, before Jesus spoke on the Mount of Olives, there was that fig tree, wasn't there? Do you remember the fig tree? Fiona, do you remember the fig tree? And Jesus cursed the fig tree with a word. With a word. And then what did he say after that? He said, if you believed, you could say to this mountain, Jerusalem, be cast into the sea, and it will be done for you. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jerusalem was just destroyed, and the people dispersed through the world, cast into the sea. Jesus, the words he speaks have the authority. Through him and by him, everything that was made was made. Got to know who this person is. It's interesting, isn't it? You look at Jerusalem today, people get so excited about Israel and Jerusalem. There are magazines. They usually have I said this before, like an atom bomb on the front or some explosion or Armageddon and all this sort of stuff that goes around. But you look at Jerusalem today and all these pictures, you always see there's Israel and everything. But right slap bang in the middle of every single picture is a mosque. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Holy Land. And then there's this mosque just sitting there right bang in the middle. This golden dome mosque. And there are people who probably want to blow that up and build a temple, their Tinker Toy temple or whatever it is, right? But it's always there, a reminder. Do you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the fact that Adam and Eve, when they left the garden... They left the Garden of Eden. They're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They might have wanted to go back. And God commanded that an angel should stand there with a flaming sword in his hand, preventing them from returning. And I think all those efforts, the whole Islamic world is like concentrated on that mosque, isn't it? Upholding, making sure it stays there. Preventing people from turning back and turning that place back into a temple and all the rest of it and rebuilding all of that thing. It stands there like an angel. With a flaming sword saying, you can't go back. You've got to go forward. There's a new temple now. There's a new king that's been proclaimed. There's a new prophet, a new priest. It's Jesus. Don't go banging your head against a wall. The way is open. Come to Christ and you shall be saved. You shall be saved. So, in conclusion, Jesus is returning, and we will be gathered to him, won't we? We will be gathered to him, the living and the dead. The wicked will be judged, the righteous vindicated. The Thessalonians will be there. You will be there. And in the meantime, we have got work to do, just like the church in Jerusalem had a work to do, didn't it, of proclaiming Christ in the world at that time, and thousands of people were saved as a result of their testimony. Do you think we haven't got a work to do to proclaim Christ and to exalt his praises and to restrain evil in the world by our presence and by our witness and by our testimony? We most certainly do. And the day will come when we'll be taken away, won't we? Each one of us only has a short season here. Each one of us gets taken away, and whatever restraining influence we have goes. By the grace of God, he may add thousands upon thousands to replace us, and they'll continue the work. Lord, have mercy on this nation and be patient with us. But if not, then judgment will come. Nations have risen, nations fall. Empires rise, empires fall. Anything we have is a gift from God. It's all of grace. Oh, that this nation and all nations would rise up in thanks and praise to the goodness of our God and know his mercy and love through Jesus Christ. Right. Glenn, can you lead us in worship? Thank you, brother. Press on, folks.